2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 down through 21. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your presence. We thank you for your wonderful grace. And Lord, as we consider this passage here and our responsibility before you as a Christian, we pray that you'd give us grace to follow it and to come and then say, "Lord, use me." And so, Lord, I pray you might use me at this moment in time. Lord, may you fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you would use your word, Lord, as you've told us. It would not return to you void, but would accomplish that which you please and shall prosper in the thing whereto you sent it. We pray that you would do so. Fulfill your will in our midst here at this moment in time. Lord, if anybody here has yet to be reconciled to you, I pray they would know the joy of that relationship today. And Lord, for your people, there are some burdens folks are carrying right now. I pray that somehow through this message, though not the focus primarily, I pray that you'd help us to know your concern, your care, and how you want to help us through our every part of our life. Help us to praise you often. Help us to be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're finishing up, I guess, on the last part of our purpose statement for our church. And the last part is to evangelize the world. And so we're looking this morning, I didn't mark that on the outline there, but there is an outline in your bulletin with this. You are an ambassador. Just looking up some information, found out the United States of America has over 200 ambassadors around the world. They are technically nominated by the President of the United States. They are confirmed by the Senate. And then they are represent the president really on a foreign field somewhere, foreign land, and do his bidding. That is an honorable position, or is to be. And they are an official representative of the president himself, which I thought was very interesting. That means the president can dismiss them if he wants to, but they are to speak. He or she is to speak and to act on behalf of the president of the United States. Now, here in verse 20, you'll notice that it says "we," and that speaks of all God's people. We, every Christian, is an ambassador for Christ. That needs to be understood as a wonderful and honorable opportunity that you and I get to represent our Lord upon this earth. We are to speak and to act on his behalf, telling the world about who he is and what he has done. And I hope you desire to be a good ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. To honor him, to speak the truth about him. I hope that is something you say, "Wow, that's sort of neat. That is something he has given you." And we'll see that as we go through here. And so what I want to do this morning is look through this passage, and it gives us some direction, some instruction, some insight about what it means to be an ambassador. And so we'll see two keys about being a good ambassador for Christ. And so number one, the qualifications for an ambassador. Remember, a person who is an ambassador must be from that country. In other words, you would not have someone who was an ambassador for Canada going to Brazil who was a citizen of Vietnam. Okay, that doesn't quite work. You wouldn't have someone who was an ambassador for, let's say, Peru and heading to Egypt, who is from Brazil. I mean, it doesn't work. You have to be a citizen of that country for you to be an ambassador for that country going into another. And so the first thing about an ambassador for the Lord, you must be a citizen of God's kingdom. And I think that's really what it talks about here in a number of ways. Remember, Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you should not see the kingdom of God." So obviously, if you're going to get into that kingdom or enter God's kingdom, you got to be born again. You got to be new in Christ. You've got to be saved. And so two aspects of that new birth are discussed here in this passage. So verse 17, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed new. If you're truly born again, if you're truly saved, there will be a transformation of your life. That does not mean perfection, but folks, we need to understand it means a new direction. There's a lot of teaching out there in this world that says, hey, if you're a, you know, if you, you know, just name the name of Christ, okay, just say it from your lips and everything's good. God says, no, if you're truly saved, there's been a transformation in your life. Not perfection, but you're heading in a new direction. You're heading somewhere where God wants you to go. And you come to understand Jesus is my standing before God. Jesus ought to be my joy. He's my identity. I don't have to be identified with anything else. I don't have to be identified by my past. I don't have to be identified by something in my future. I can be identified with Christ. That's who I am. I'm a Christian. So he is my identity. He's my strength. He's my peace. He's my hope. It's all summed up as it says there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, you trust in Christ alone. And when you trust Christ alone, he makes you. Therefore, if a man is in Christ, if a man has responded to the gospel, he's a new creation. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says we're new, we're different, we're not what we used to be. That newness is spiritual in nature. He transforms what we do. And so that life, it really, in a sense, it's new because God's life becomes part of you. That's eternal life. It's an eternal type of life. And so notice what he says here when you're a new creature. He gives some defining ideas there. He said, old things are passed away. You leave behind some of those old things. Sinful ways may still cause you to stumble at times, but they're not your ambition. They're not your goal. There's a new way you're trying to live. You're trying to please him who's in heaven. You're trying to please him who died for you and rose again. You're trying to do that. And so those old things, the old ways of life are in the past. As I said, there's still temptations out there because we're in a sin-cursed world. And there's still internal struggles at times because we have not got a new nature, or we have a new nature, but we haven't lost the old nature yet. And I guess, as I said at the beginning, I don't know how else to say it, but there's a different direction. That's what you're doing. There's something unique about you. Your ambitions are not the same as they used to be. Your longings, your loves. And you think about it, if you've truly repented of your sin, if you've truly said, hey, those are things I don't want to do. Again, there are times you're tripped up, times you're distracted, you're caught back and you're tempted. We understand that. But if that's your life, I remember meeting a guy, he was in a lunchroom there in South Carolina. I remember talking to him. He said he knew the Lord. And then I was talking to him. He says, yeah, I've been backslidden for 23 years. And I said, how long do you think you knew Christ? He said, for 23 years. What he was telling me was, I know the words, but, you know, I've never changed. And I'm the same as I used to be. And so that's not what it is. It says it's passed away. It doesn't have the same hold on you as it used to. And let me just say this. There are times as a Christian, if you're looking back here and you've gotten saved and something distracted you, and you can get captured back here again. But you better understand that ought not to be your longing. In other words, if you fall in the mud of sin, don't say, hey, well, this is just how I am. I'll just stay right here. It's fine. If you got a new creature, it's like a hog nature says, man, I love the mud. I can't think of something that doesn't love the mud. Anybody have a dog or a cat or something that just doesn't love the dirt? I don't know. I'm losing my frame of, but the dirt of sin is not something you should long for. You know, it's not something you want to hold on to. I guess it's like when my dad was younger, he and my uncle were. They ran out of gas in their motorcycle, and they had to get any job they could to get some money to get the gas, to get their bike fixed, and so forth. So they end up helping this lady with her septic system. And so they were digging a ditch from the house out to the septic system, and as they were doing, I don't know how many years ago, probably about 70 years ago, maybe 80 years ago, I don't know, probably 70, 60, probably 65. So as they were doing it, my uncle was in front, and there was a cloth or gunny sack over the end before it came out of the septic system, and somehow it was backflowing. And my dad said, don't touch that. My uncle goes, whoa. And he said it was up higher, and so it just came down, and they were covered. Well, they caught a bus to get to the place they were working. So that was one thing they washed off, but they still smelled. And as soon as they got on the bus, they said, what are you guys... To the back of the bus, please, you know. And When you're a new creature in Christ, it's those that you say, man, I don't want this anymore. This stinks. It smells. I didn't smell it before. It was just what I was, and I enjoyed it, but now I'm a new creature in Christ, and the old things have passed away. I don't want it part of my life. There's something that's been different. So that's the old pass away. And then it says, and behold, because there's more to it. He says, there's something exciting here. And behold, all things are become new. See, and that's the new direction. There's more than from departing from the old. There's more than that. There's something I'm going toward. There's something I'm living for. And I'm new in Christ. And that means there's certain things that are departing and that I'm investing in the new things. There's new ways of life. There's new ways I talk. There's new places I go. There's new things I do. It's different from what I used to be. But it all boils down to this, and I think this is really the key. I am now following Jesus. That's what I'm doing. I'm a new creature, and I'm following Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, if you're a new creature in Christ, are you following Christ? Are you truly? If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are you truly? That's really that should be. As I say that, I'm thinking, okay, well, if some of you, you're not that you're off into sin, but you say, you know what, really, that's not my ambition. I need to get that focus better. And some of you say, I've never really been focused on following Jesus. Well, what? Yeah, that's what Christianity is. So all things are become new. You start listening. You start obeying. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So that is what an ambassador is. He becomes part of God's kingdom. He's living out this new life in Christ. The second thing, though, that we see here as you come to verse 18, is he must be reconciled. Now, that's another statement about salvation. So it's not new, but it looks at that salvation from a different perspective. First of all, he's a new creation. Second of all, he's been reconciled. And so as we look at this, I want you to notice something I thought was really neat. Verse 17, notice how it says, and behold, the very end of 17, behold, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God. And I think that beginning statement is trying to tell us that this newness that you have in Christ, that really it's God that does this thing. It's not something you just decide to turn over a new leaf. It's God working in your life. God making that change. God transforming you. And as it goes on to say there in verse 18, and all things are of God, how has that happened? Who hath reconciled us to himself. Being born again, being a new creature, is the same equivalent to being reconciled. Different aspects of the same thing and trying to... God's word is interesting because it says salvation. God gives you different angles. He says, I want to make this so you get the full picture, full color. Have you ever had a screen of some sort, whether a television or a computer screen, and all of a sudden one of the colors went out? You know, maybe blue went out or green went out or red went out, and all of a sudden, wow, that's a weird color. I don't understand that. That's sort of different. Well, God says, I want to give you all the colors. You know, I want to show you the full orb of it. So there's different aspects. So here is one of those aspects called being reconciled. In verses 18, 19, and 20, the word reconciled is used five times. So it is a theme of this section. And so let's think about what that's about. And so three thoughts under that. Number one, the fact, if somebody needs to be reconciled, and not just speaking of God and man, but just thinking of two people. If I say, oh, I had a couple call me and they're asking me to come and talk to them because they want to make reconciliation. What do I know immediately if that's what they tell me? What is the problem? Yeah, they're divided. Okay, they're separate. Something needs to be brought back together. So the very first fact when you see the word reconciled is that you understand there's a division. There's a division somehow between God and men. So the second thing that just to understand is the cause of that division. What is the cause of the division between men, or God and man, mankind, humanity? It's sin. Isaiah 59 says this, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. We need to understand that this sin problem is not just a casual difficulty. It's a hideous response that man gives to his kind and loving creator, his caring sovereign. There's rebellion in the heart that says, I don't want him to reign over me. There's inborn stubbornness of our sinful nature that says, I will build my life and build my relationships based on what I want, not what God wants. I would go even so far to say is that often there's little or no consideration in the sinful heart of man to say, what are God's ideas? What does God think about this? It says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, it's interesting, it says in the Hebrew, it's very clearly, it says, the fool has said in his heart, no, God. I don't want God. And so man's problem is very, very powerful. I mean, there's something in there. It says, I don't want this connection. It says over in Isaiah 53:6, we have turned everyone to his own way. So man has divided himself from God. Just doesn't want God's involvement. And isn't it interesting that mankind wonders why all the trauma, why all the trouble, why all the difficulties that we see in life? It's coming to mind that, and I think it's in Jeremiah. He says, "You've turned away from me." And God pictures himself as a cistern or a vase, a large bottle filled with water. And he says, you've turned to broken cisterns, broken bottles that can't even hold any water. And you say, why am I so thirsty? Why am I struggling the way I am? And God says, you've turned away. You've made your choice. But let's remember this. Just as on an earthly perspective, if there's a couple that needs to be reconciled, there's problems on both sides. And I think what we need to understand, it's not just that man has sinned and he's turned his way from God, but God, in that, there's something on God's side that we need to understand. And so follow through with what I say here, and that's the judgment of God. God's got to deal with sin. Isaiah 59 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And then it goes on to say, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, there's more verses we could go to. I was just pulling that one out. But what it's telling us is on God's side, so man has turned his back. He's gone away. And God says, okay, your sin has caused me to turn my back away from you. Not because I want to, because we'll see that in a moment, but because your sin is so hideous in my sight, I cannot deal with you the way I would love to deal with you, but I can't because you're full of sin. God cannot associate with sin. In fact, Jesus said it this way concerning men's sin and God's necessary response, being the righteous judge of all the earth. Jesus says the wrath of God abides on us unless we respond of God, in John 3:36. It says the wrath of God abides on them. So God's wrath, God's judgment. God's wrath can come, as you read the scripture, you can find it can come in a number of ways. It can come by foreign invasion of a country. God's wrath on his nation. You can find that God's wrath can fall in famine and pestilence and storm and, all those kind of things. God can, I'm not saying that's every time, but yeah, that's one of the means by which God humbles humanity and says, would you wake up? But go over to Romans 1. I want to show you something there that I think we need to understand as well. You say, what I just said. You say, Pastor, are you saying that when we have, I'm going to put quotes around it, climate change, are you saying that could be the judgment of God? Yes. Okay. So our nation needs to wake up. The world needs to wake up. Will we wake up? And I'll tell you why he does those things in a little bit. Romans 1, and I'm not going to go through this whole chapter, but I do want you to see a couple things here. Verse 18, Romans 1. Because sometimes the wrath of God or the judgment of God is not like obvious. Sometimes it comes in the form of things you say, oh, isn't that natural consequences? Well, yes, in a way, but God's still in charge of all of that. Romans 1, let me start in verse 18. So notice this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven when Jesus comes again. Is that what it says? No. Now, we know that'll happen, okay, from other passages of Scripture. But this passage says the wrath of God is revealed. It's unveiled. It's shown from heaven that, in other words, God's doing something on this earth against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that last phrase, hold, is the idea of putting a chokehold on, holding someone down. In other words, when someone is involved in unrighteousness, it somehow hinders the truth from being, being known. But he says here, his wrath comes upon, is unveiled in all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What this will go on to say, and we'll look at in just a second, He goes on to say, what happens sometimes? God judges humanity by allowing them to continue on in their sin. And so it goes on here. He talks about how they could have known God. They didn't want to know God, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they had a recognition that there was a God. They glorified him not as God, didn't honor him properly. Neither were thankful, weren't grateful for what he provided, but became vain or empty in their imaginations. Imaginations there is not just imagining things, but an idea of thinking of things. Does have an imagination, but all of that's involved there. Okay, so they were vain or empty in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Spiritually, they began not to be able to see, but they professed themselves to be wise, all-knowing. They know all those things. They became fools. Okay, and then it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. And we understand these as into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So there it's talking about idolatry. Now, let's remember this. Idolatry can come in the form of stone or wood or so forth, but it's a God that we make up to our liking. It's a God that we decide, you know what I would like God to be like? I think he should be like this and like this because that makes me comfortable. And God says, be careful about making your own revelation of what I'm like. It's called idolatry. But that's all fits there. Now, notice verse 24. Wherefore, okay, in light of setting aside God's glory, not wanting to honor him, not wanting to think about him, wherefore God also gave them up. Wow. Remember verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven right now. This is in the present. How does God reveal his wrath in the present? Well, some of it is that God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's called the sexual revolution. When sex becomes the drive of a society. It's not that God will bring wrath, bring judgment. That is the judgment. Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Maybe I should comment. It seems to be quite normal for our day for people to put contempt on the truth of the Scripture. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator? Let me ask you, think there's more people in church this morning or more people outside of church? I'm just talking about churches, any kind of church, whether they preach the truth or not. They worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How dare we not worship him? But he goes on, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So I think part of it is in verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped the creature more than the Creator. They just want to put man up first. And so for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, vile passions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. It speaks of homosexuality. I know that's a taboo statement, but all I'm saying here is what God says, okay, the sexual revolution. Just forget about standards. Forget about the only place that God says that a marriage and sexual relationships is to happen is within the marriage bond. So we just let's forget that, okay? Let's just have a free-for-all, okay? Let's just do what we want to do. And then this thing, and the God gave them up, not only did that as part of judgment, but so is this part of judgment. When a society says this is good, and this is right, and this is tremendous, okay, so that's part demonstration. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, didn't want God in their thoughts. Let's don't let the Ten Commandments influence our kids. Let's be careful because we don't want the Bible to be a spoken thing. We don't want people to talk about Jesus. That ain't the open square. How can we do that? Okay, so as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient. The convenient means proper. They aren't proper. So then it goes on to describe this. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. That's hateful. That's what's going on so clearly today. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Lots there. We can't cover all that. We don't have time. But notice verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, Okay, now stop a moment. I think what that's saying is, in the conscience of men, I think everybody at one time or another say, hey, you know what I'm doing? It's probably not right. Now, they're probably not thinking, I deserve the death penalty for lying to my parents. That's not the concept. But I think the idea is, there's somehow I deserve something for this wrongdoing. I'm not sure what it is. My conscience doesn't feel good about it. But notice what the reprobate mind does. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I think it's all right. I think it's okay. I think it's okay to be disobedient parents. I think it's okay to be proud. I think it's okay to be an inventor of evil things. I think it's okay. I think it's okay. That's a reprobate mind. So here's, I wasn't going to go through it quite in that detail, but remember verse 18. God's wrath is shown by allowing these things to take place. So I'll let you answer the question. Do you think our present American society, do you think we're waiting for God's wrath to fall, or that it has already fallen? See, sin creates a division between God and men. Men turn their back, but God says, I've got to judge unrighteousness. Now, we know he always does in eternity, but there's an aspect that he does it in time. So I put down this way, that all of these things, now please follow this, this is really important. All of these things are an outward sign to humanity that you are not reconciled with God. Something still stands between you and God. God's saying, I want to display what sometimes you can't see, and especially if you're fallen in your nature. He said, you may not perceive this, but there's something wrong between me and you. And I want to display it in this world. Boy, you got, I was just reading this week, Deuteronomy 28, and God talking about his judgment. And he talks about not only external things and relationships, but he also talks about internal fears and anxiety and all the things that we would put into the psychiatric problem dilemma. That God says, hey, this is part of my judgment. You say, well, that's not very nice of God. Well, we've defied him. And God says, I don't want you to die that way, because if you die in separation from me, if you die and are not reconciled to God before death, then you'll be divided from me forever. And so God has a remedy, and that's the third thing we want to see, the remedy for the division. Back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key. Jesus opens the door so that we can come back to him. Now, I want to mention a few things just before we get into that, because we'll look at a few more verses right here. Just as sort of preliminary statements. Now, what these verses make clear is that reconciliation is far more than just bringing two parties together. Because it talks about, because God had to deal with them in wrath, so somehow the problem of justice must be dealt with so that that can be taken out of the way so God and man can come back together. And so we see that as we go through here. So remember that reconciliation with God is more than this. It's more than coming like a two people. Well, why don't you just, we do this probably at school at times. So, okay, why don't you both admit you're wrong? Okay, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. And then what does the teacher usually do? Give them a... Well, no, if they've gotten things right, give them a whack. No, the whack is over, okay? They're confessing their sin, then what do you say? Give them a hug, okay? Let's bring this back. And so we say, well, what's wrong? Why doesn't this God and man, hey, I'm a little bit sorry for my sin, you know, and I don't think I was really a rebel, but you know, I was, and why doesn't God just come and give me a hug? And say, hey, it's all through. Hey, it's set. It's fine. Well, it's because of that other aspect. When you sin, justice must be done. So we'll see that is dealt with here. And so as you think about that as well, remember, understand first, no, God's never done anything wrong. God's never unrighteous. He's never unholy. He's never done anything in which he has to say, you know, mankind, I'm sorry. I apologize. I when I was younger, I used to be a sci-fi fan. And I remember seeing a Star Trek show one time. It was a long time ago. And some created being supposedly had power to create planets and people. And he destroyed one of the planets because of the, I don't remember what it was. It was something minuscule, which how they made it. And then he had a dilemma in himself. He said, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And it was, I know what it was. It was a hit on God. Saying, how can God do injustice upon these people who have no power? It was so pathetic. Folks, God has never done evil. And God, when he brings justice, it's always just. It's always fair. It's always right. It's always perfect. So number one, God doesn't have any evil to confess. And the second thing why it doesn't quite fit with that is, again, I don't know how to say it, that we committed treason against God. I mean, we've done a criminal action against his kingdom. You say, Pastor, you're really putting it on, because I don't think we understand that. And I don't think, you know, what happens is, because we don't understand, we minimize the sin, and so what happens, we minimize the grace of God. We maximize, we sin, and we say, God still saved me, God still loved me, God still gave grace. Then we go, wow, this is tremendous, because I don't deserve any of it. And we don't. So everything from lying to a friend, to robbing a bank, to viewing pornography, to ignoring God's word, all of that is a failure to fulfill God's expectation for human life. It's called sin. And whatever violates what he's written in his word, because he tells us here, I don't want you to be guessing. I'm going to write it out. So reconciliation's got to deal with the division, but also criminal guilt, as I've said. The problem is all, follow this, it's all man's fault. But yet in verse 18 it says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. All those things that bring a remedy are of God. What a wonderful God we have. So notice some of the statements here, and we may not get through much more than this. Verse 19. So as we jump down here, he explains it a little more there. So to wit, that's an old English saying. He said, let me explain it some more. Let me give you a little more details. Let me make sure you understand it. So he says, to wit, that God was in Christ. That statement in itself is a wonderful thing. Some people think, okay, Old Testament, God was a God of judgment. I mean, he flooded the earth. He dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow, his judgment was everywhere. And then we come to the New Testament, and it's like Jesus said, wait, let me save them. And so it's like God is mean and nasty and horrible, and Jesus is loving kind, and that's a misnomer. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. This was one and the same. And not that we have the person of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know they're distinct, but they're all one. They work together. As Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so this was not that God was mean and nasty. No, God is the one who gave up his Son to save us from our sin. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, because God so loved the world. And so we need to understand that God was involved in this very thing to make it so that humanity could be saved. And folks, that was the motivation, love. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Romans 5:8, but God commends or demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The overall reality is that humanity was not looking to be reconciled, but God's love says, I can't let this thing stand. I can't let it go. I can't just say it doesn't matter. So God in love sent his Son. So notice, continue. So God in Christ says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Imputing means to reckon or to count or to put it on your account. So God decided, he said, you know what, I'm not, man has sinned. And they've done wrong, and they've turned their back to me, and they've violated everything that I've ever told them to do, and they're following ways contrary to me. But you know what? I'm not going to bring judgment. I'm going to hold them accountable for that right now. I'm not going to deal with it immediately. God is very patient. He said, I didn't impute their trespasses unto them. But here's something very important for you to understand. That doesn't mean he says, oh, it doesn't matter. Because notice verse 21. We'll jump down past 20, the ambassadors. For he, that's God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Remember, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but what God did, he imputed the trespasses unto his Son. He says, you broke my law, but I'm going to put it on my Son. You broke my law, but I'm going to put it on my Son. You broke my law, but I'm going to put it on my Son. You broke my law, but I'm going to put it on my Son. And we can go down to each one of us. And it's not just one time, it's multiple times that you and I have broken his law. And God says, you know what, I'm not going to impute that onto you. Now, eventually, if you die and you reject my son and you reject the Savior, yes, you will pay for it. But he said, I'm not going to hold you accountable right now. I'm going to put that aside. But you know what, I'm not going to just say it doesn't matter. I'm going to put it on my son who has made sin for us. See, God's mercy and his love was not expressed in the sense of we'll dismiss justice, we'll throw aside lawfulness. No, he says, I'm going to love you in truth and righteousness, and you will be totally held accountable for all your sin, but I'm not going to make you accountable right at this moment. I'm going to put it on my son and give you a chance. So that's what God did. He became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner. Okay, because notice the next phrase there in verse 21. And he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus did everything his Father told him to do, always. He never violated a single expectation of God. He always did that which is right. He never did that which is wrong. We do stand amazed in his presence. So everything we've done was put to him, and he paid the full measure of my penalty that I deserve to pay for through his death. Let me show you just a summarization. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I wasn't going to have you turn there, but let's go over there. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, just to summarize this real well. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians 5. But verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Didn't have to do it multiple times. Just did it once at Calvary. Suffered once, hath once suffered for our sins. And notice the just for the unjust, okay? That's a wonderful thing. We have to admit that we're the unjust. We're the unrighteous. We're not the one. We are filled with sin. He is the just one. He is the perfect one, the one who had perfect righteousness. The just for the unjust. And what's the purpose for it? That he might bring us to God. That's that reconciliation. He wants to bring us back together. So Jesus was being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, the resurrection of Christ. All of that has to be. So at the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the wrath of God upon himself. He was the just one, but he took my place as the unjust one. Everything was placed upon him. So we come back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And here's again the purpose statement, that we might be made the righteousness of God. God's righteousness. And notice the last two words, in him. Remember verse 17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's the same phrase as it ends there. The righteousness of God in him. I have no righteousness. Remember, I'm the unjust. I cannot stand and find a way to being pleasing to God. I can't find a way to enter into his presence, to be welcomed there outside of being in Christ, because my sin is so vile. I feel like I'm repeating myself some, but I'm not sure we truly understand it. I get the righteousness of God given to me because I'm in Jesus. It's not in myself, it's in him. And because I'm in him, I have the righteousness. In him, verse 17, in him, I'm made new, I'm regenerated, I'm transformed. But because I'm in him, I get his righteousness, therefore I have a right standing with God. I don't have to fear. There is there now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I will not be condemned. My sin is taken care of. That is clear between me and God. There's something been taken care of. God says, you know what? You deserve my wrath. I placed it on my son. Now there is free access to me somehow. So that's the remedy that God gave in Christ. He was my substituting death, the Lamb of God who died for me. I owe everything to him. But folks, there's one more thing that has to happen for me to be reconciled. That's my response. Everything can be there, but until I say, you know what? I am a sinner. I am unjust. I am all the things that God says I am. I'm an enemy of him. I didn't want to follow him. I didn't want to go his way. And we can make all the excuses we want, but the fact is we've still done them. And God says, you know what? You need to turn and trust. And then you can be saved. If a friendship was lost, and I sort of hit this already, I guess, and it's going to be cleared up more than the playground situation. You got to admit you're wrong. But how many times, and you, every married couple here can check it off, okay? I don't think there's any doubt. Time when, okay, something happened, and so you got this division, and you felt like you need to be reconciled. And so there are times you say, okay, I will when my spouse says, I'm sorry. Until that moment, I am not getting back together. I'm not going to admit that I was wrong. Now, we wouldn't say that to ourselves because we say, you know, I'm really humble. I really am. But I'll not admit that. I'll not fix that. Until you come to the place, you say, you know what? My relationship with that individual is more important to me than my pride. Say that again. My relationship with that individual is more important to me than me having my own way. So here's God. He has opened the door through Christ. He says, come back to me. And he says, will you admit that you're a sinner? Will you admit that you've done wrong before me? But I think there's more than that. It's saying, and why some people, I think, why they don't come back. And I'm just being as frank as I can here and honest. You know what, Pastor, you know, and maybe you're here this morning maybe you profess, but you know, there's no new creature in you. And maybe when you look back at the time when you got saved, you know, it wasn't just that you'd done wrong. Really, right now, if I was to ask you, do you have any desire to walk with God? Do you have any desire to have a relationship with this God who died for, sent his son to die for you and rose again and gives you eternal life and eternal joy and all that? Do you really want that? You know what? Not really. Not really. I sort of enjoy my sin. I really sort of enjoy going my own way and doing my own thing. Okay. If that's really what you want to do, then don't expect when eternity comes and you die that all of a sudden God will welcome you home, because you never really wanted him welcomed in your heart. Really. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound very nice. I'm trying to be honest. God says, I gave my son to reconcile. You've dished me. You put me aside. You're making up your own idea of God. I've opened the door through my son. Now, will you come? Nah, I'm all right. I'm okay. Reconciliation will not happen with God unless you decide to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You got to believe. And I understand, if you got saved when you were 10, you know, I got saved when I was 12. All I remember is, you know, I was a sinner and needed a Savior. And that thought of needing a Savior, that drew me to him. I knew he loved me and I knew he cared for me. I knew he would accept me if I just came to him. And so that's part of the aspect. It doesn't have to be full blown. Yeah, I really, really... You know, my wife got saved. There was an effervescence when she heard a sermon. There was things she knew where that way was going. And she very clearly repented and was turning away when she came to Christ. When I got saved, it was me. I was thinking, yeah, I knew I was going to hell, but my thought was, man, I need to reach out in faith. But both of those are true. They're both were there because they're the ones, different sides of the same coin. So if you want to be an ambassador for Christ, you got to get saved. You got to be reconciled. Give me about 5 minutes and I'll try to finish. So if you've been saved, that's the qualifications. Then the responsibilities. So verse 18, back up there. So you got to be a new creature in Christ, verse 17, beginning of verse 18. You got to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 18, notice it says, and hath given unto us the ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. So ministry has aspect of service. And so I'm going to cut this short, but you are in the king's service. You're his representative. Verse 20 says you're an ambassador for Christ. You don't have a choice. You are. You're saved. God saved you. He transformed you. He changed your life. You are an ambassador. Okay, that's just what we are. And so then at the end of verse number 19, notice there's a little change there. Let me just start in the middle. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, in the last phrase, and hath committed unto us. Notice it says the word of reconciliation. End of verse 18, the ministry. That's just coordinating everything together in trying to carry out this work, this service of reconciliation. And then verse 19, he says, I committed to you, I gave to you, I put in your hand the word of reconciliation. That is the message. And so you're to share the king's message. That's letter B there. God says part of the ministry, and ministry can be a lot of things, but part of that is the word of reconciliation. He said, I've put that into your hands. And because of that, notice verse 20, and I'll close with this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Let me read out, leave out the italics you there just a moment. As though God did beseech you, beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That last little phrase could almost be in quotations, be ye reconciled to God. What it's telling us, he says, I've made you an ambassador for me. You're still on this earth. Jesus ascended back to heaven. He said, I've sent the Holy Spirit to help you do this. But he says, here's what I want you to understand. We have this ministry of reconciliation. That can be our mission program. So we give to missions. That can be part of our Cascade Vista Baptist School in the sense of training kids to love Christ and to be a missionary or to be a mission, whether it's in the United States or abroad. We could talk about teaching the Bible in our Bible study hour. Part of that is so we can grow in Christ, so we can be a good testimony for Him. All that is an aspect of the ministry of reconciliation, but don't forget, all of us are called to the ministry of reconciliation. Part of that ministry is the Word that's speaking it. God said, I want you to tell others, please, because you're in my place. That's the whole concept. He said, we beseech you, I lost my place there, verse 20. Oh, yeah. As though God did beseech you. As though God was talking to you. God says, you're my mouthpiece. In Christ's stead. Christ isn't here, so I want you to do it for him. And so what do you tell people? Be reconciled to God. I want you to be reconciled to God. And that's the whole message here that he says, hey, I made you an ambassador. You're standing in for me. And so now I want you to go. And I want you to tell others. Be reconciled to God. God's opened the door. Now it's up to you. Turn from your sin and trust Him. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the reminder of our responsibility as ambassadors. Lord, what an honor it is to be named by your name. Lord, what a privilege it is to be yours. And Lord, sometimes even as we talk about this, maybe some of us are thinking about scary moments ahead. Oh, I got to be an ambassador. Ooh, no, that's scary. Lord, thank you. You'll give us grace. Lord, for some of us, help us just take some baby steps, move forward in that direction. Some of us who know just need to get back taking those steps. We're familiar with them. We know what we're supposed to say and do, and yet we've maybe gotten a little rusty. But Lord, help us all to realize that what you've done for us, and in that reality of being reconciled to you, that we have been given a message to tell others, be ye reconciled to God.